Let's pray for God's blessing upon the hearing and the preaching of the word. Let's pray. Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Speak, Lord, your servants are listening. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. It's really a joy to be with you this evening. Kay and I were so grateful for the opportunity to come here and to visit with you, and we've heard so much of your faith and love, and grateful now for this opportunity to minister here and to be with you. I also want to say a word of thank you to you as a congregation and to individuals who support the seminary. We believe that the work of the seminary is extremely important as we are preparing pastors and teachers and missionaries for future service in Christ's church. We're not just talking about for this next year, but we're talking about for 5 years from now, 10 years, 15, 20, 25, even 50 years down the road. We're preparing church leaders, people who will make a difference in the life of the church by being faithful in their ministry of the word. And we are grateful that you are partnering with us in that endeavor. And we covet your prayers and your support. So thank you very much for that. Well, this evening we're going to be looking at 1 Samuel. I know the bulletin says 2 Samuel, but we're going to back it up a little bit. We are going to look at the life of David. And this is catching David at a moment in his life where he has been running. You know, he's been running away from Saul, but now things are beginning to change, and he is having some people join with him, members of his family, and others as well. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to, first of all, 1 Samuel 22, and then once you have that, turn to 1 Samuel 27. Don't worry, we're not going to read all of that. And this evening, I'd like to consider David. I'd like to consider his life as a future king. I'd also like to consider his life as a man of faith. And I'd like to consider him as an under-shepherd, a pastor. So 1 Samuel 22, we're just going to be reading the first two verses, and then we'll go to chapter 27. Hear the word of the Lord. David departed from there and escaped to the cave at Adullam, and when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. Now turning to chapter 27. And then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day in the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. And then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maach, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns, that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites and the Girzites and the Amalekites, for these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, the garments, and come back to Achish. And when Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negeb of Judah, or against the Negeb of the Jerahmeelites, or against the Negeb of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, lest they should tell about us and say, "David has done so." Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore, he shall always be my servant." Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. David is a future king at this point in the text. He has been anointed by the prophet Samuel, but Saul remains king. And in these next five chapters, from 27 to 31, you're going to see a contrast if you were to read these chapters together. You will see a contrast between the king Saul and the future king David. Now, David is very concerned for his life. If you saw that and heard it in the first verse, he said, "If I don't leave, Saul is going to kill me. I am going to perish." And the word there in the original Hebrew means, "I will be swept away." And that has overtones of God's judgment. David is very concerned that God's judgment could become on him and that Saul could kill him. And this word has been used throughout the Samuel narrative. In chapter 12, Samuel reminded the people of Israel and the king. He said, "Now, if you are not faithful to the Lord God, you will perish. You will be swept away." In chapter 26, David refrains from killing Saul when he has an opportunity to do it, because he says to himself, "You know what? Saul could enter into battle and he could perish. He could be swept away. He could come under the judgment of God." And now David is thinking to himself, "He better leave Judah, or he too will be swept away. He too will perish along with his family." And so with 600 men, he goes on to Gath. It seems as if David is rather now established as a military leader. He has a sizable body of people following him. He's not that lone fugitive, remember, who was running from cave to cave. We catch him in the Psalms and in earlier parts of Samuel where he is in prayer by himself. No, David is now with 600 men. And they come to Gath. Gath in Hebrew means wine press. It's as if David is going to a wine press. He's going to be pressed. What will happen to him? Gath was one of the five main Philistine cities in the south. It was called a Pentapolis, those five cities, so strongholds of the enemy. So think of it. David, the future king, is going right into the heart of the enemy, into the land of the Philistines. What do we see David doing? He's already taking on the appearance of a king. He's got this large entourage. And in fact, in verse 4, Saul says, "You know what? I'm not worried about him." And so he doesn't even follow him. David eventually approaches Achish, as we read in the text, with a request. "Why don't you just give me one of these small towns that I can dwell in?" And that sounds rather reasonable to the king, to Achish. On the one hand, he doesn't want 600 new people coming in and straining the resources of this city. And he knows that there could be some ethnic tensions between them. And so he goes along with David's idea. He gives David the city of Ziklag. Ziklag is about 25 miles southwest of Gath, so that gives you an idea of the fact that He wants to keep an eye on David. He wants him far enough away, but he also wants in some ways to keep control of him. And so we have already David showing an anticipation of his rule. There's a perfect location for David. And so for the next 16 months, he uses this remote location to go out on raids, raiding some of the older enemies of the people of Israel, the Geshurites and the Amalekites. In raiding the Geshurites, he is fulfilling what Joshua had left for the people of Israel to do, which was to destroy them and to wipe them out from the land. And in conquering the Amalekites, David is finishing what Saul has left undone. If we were to turn, I invite you to turn to chapter 15 briefly, I want you to see how important it was for Saul to have removed the Amalekites from the land. So chapter 15, verse 20, Saul says to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Samuel is pronouncing this judgment against Saul. Saul said, "I did what you told me to do. We destroyed them. It's just the people. They left the king. They left all these animals and they sacrificed them." And Samuel has nothing, he wants nothing to hear from that. He says, "You did not obey the word of the Lord. It's being taken away from you." That's how serious it was that he did not remove the Amalekites. And so now, as we see chapters later, David is conquering the Amalekites. We're seeing this contrast here. Saul has committed fateful mistakes. David is fulfilling God's mission for them. David once again gets the upper hand against the Philistines, right? He's defeated Goliath. He's outwitted Achish, chapter 21. He's now deceiving him again. All throughout, Saul is seen as reluctant to take charge. He's not trusting in the word of the Lord. And at the same time, he will, in the next chapter, consult a medium. And so at the near the end of his life, Saul is confronted with his apostasy. He is told that the Lord would deliver the Israelites into the hand of the Philistines, and that he and his sons would be among the dead the next day. Saul is a perfect anti-type of Christ. David, on the other hand, is being viewed here as a better king, isn't he? As, in fact, a great king. He's consolidating the tribes. He's making eventually Jerusalem the capital. He will make Jerusalem the place for the future temple for the worship of God. And so by the end of David's life, 2 Samuel chapter 8 summarizes this about David as king. "And so David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness to all his people." As later on in the New Testament, they sum up David's life, it says that he fulfilled God's plan and purpose for his life. Yes, David will fail morally, and yet He is upheld as a great king. He is the type of Christ that we see in the Old Testament. He is pointing to Christ as king. And Jesus becomes the greater David. So I invite you to turn in Acts 13, because we want to get a summary of how the New Testament views David in his kingship and in his service. So Paul is preaching a sermon, and he's talking about salvation history. He's reflecting on redemptive history in chapter 13, beginning at verse 32. He's saying, "We bring you good news that what God has promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead," that is, God raised Jesus from the dead, "no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." All that to say, as Paul was reflecting on redemptive history and looking back over the kingship of David, what he said was, David fulfilled the purposes of God. David pointed to Christ. David was not a perfect king. David sinned. David saw corruption. But David pointed to Jesus Christ. And God vindicated his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he raised him from the dead, when he did not see corruption. And it is through the offering of the forgiveness of sins that we are set free. All this to say, Saul failed miserably in his kingship. David pointed to Christ, fulfilled his purpose, even though a sinner. And yet he also saw corruption. The Lord Jesus Christ is the greater David. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who is able to offer true forgiveness of sins. He is able to offer God's gift of righteousness to us through his perfect life and sacrifice. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect David. David simply points to him. And the Lord Jesus Christ also is our faithful King. Here it's important, I think, to reflect on the Heidelberg Catechism, question 31, where it asks the question, why is he, Jesus, called Christ, that is, anointed? And the answer includes a description of why Jesus is the perfect King. Because he has been ordained by God the Father, anointed with the Holy Spirit, to be our prophet, teacher, and eternal King. And what is it about his kingship that Jesus does that no other king can do? He governs us by his word and spirit, and he defends and preserves us in the redemption obtained for us. Friends, tonight as we look at David's life, we have to say it was a failure in many ways. He was a failed king. He may have been greater than Saul, but he failed as well. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only true, perfect king. And the Bible sets him forth for us as king. And why does it do that? Because we need a king. We need someone who will govern our lives by his word and spirit. We need a king who will preserve us, defend us, protect us in our redemption all the way to the end. That's why we need a king. And the Lord Jesus Christ is that perfect king. That's one picture of the life of David. David is king. I'd like to look at David now as a man of faith. As we've already seen, David has spent quite a bit of time of his life in the wilderness. He's on the run. He's fleeing. He's experienced different kinds of wildernesses, the wilderness of Ziph and the wilderness of Maon and the wilderness of En-Gedi and of Paran. He's running around the south of Israel from cave to cave, wilderness to wilderness. And the wilderness is a harsh reality. The wilderness is not an easy place to be. It's a place of testing. It's a place of shelter, yes, but a difficult place. None of us truly wants to seek out being in a desert experience, do we? The desert and the wilderness are not places that we would normally want to go. And yet David ran sometimes to the wilderness. Think of Psalm 55, verses 6 through 8. He says, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest." David sought the wilderness as a place of protection because he was always fleeing from Saul. So the wilderness could be a place, but only a temporary place of hiding and of protection. The wilderness, of course, as you know from reading the Old Testament and Jesus' life, was also a place where there would be some testing. And think of the prophet Hosea, chapter 2. There, the prophet speaks words to the people of Israel, and it's almost like he's saying, "Oh, Israel, I would love to draw you back to the wilderness. Remember the times that you went through after Egypt, how I long to draw you back into the wilderness as if it was a honeymoon period." He says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her," the Lord says, "to Israel. I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at a time when she came out of the land of Egypt." The wilderness. David running in the wilderness. The people of Israel being called back to the wilderness. And so the wilderness can be, in the scriptures, a geographic place. It's not a very happy place to be. It can also be a spiritual metaphor. And so we remember Moses and the people in the Sinai desert. We remember Jesus in the Judean wilderness. And we remember this passage this evening of David in the wilderness, where he inhabited it for almost 10 years. The wilderness, again, not an easy place to be, but a life that is strenuous and challenging. What do we make of David and his life of faith in this wilderness experience? What are we to understand from this passage? What is David doing, after all? The problem with looking at the passage with that question is that it tends to moralize. We would say, well, what is David doing? You know, why is he doing this? And we could be critical of David. We could say, why is he so destructive, and why is he so deceitful? Why is he doing these things? And yet, that's not the purpose of this text. The text is not asking those questions. Instead, we need to be asking the question, what is God doing in David's life? And even though there's no explicit reference to God in this text, what we see here is that God's purposes for David are being worked out detail by detail. God's salvation is being worked out in David's life. The questions here are not about his shoddy morals. Instead, David's just trying to live a life of faith. He's doing more or less what he has to do to survive in the wilderness. We're dealing here with the text that is observing what I would think of as the undercurrent of God's providence. The undercurrent of God's providence. Many years ago, when I first came out to California, it was 1984, I was serving as a youth pastor of a large Reformed church in the Los Angeles area. And my responsibility was with the middle school youth. Our church was so large that they had pastors for middle school, pastors for high school, pastors for college, and so forth. And so my responsibility, I was the blessed one to have the middle school children. And so as someone coming from the Midwest who didn't know anything about what to do, I said, well, we need to take the kids to the beach. This is what they wanted to do. So in the summertime, once a week, I would get in the church van and we would haul about 15 kids to the beach. And they had their boogie boards. And so I remember one time they were out swimming a good part of the day, and then it was time to call them in. So I got them in off the out of the water onto the beach, time to rest. And as I was doing, I was still, you know, getting them all in. And in that process, something happened to me that I wasn't expecting. I didn't know what to do with it. There was, I guess, a rip current, and I had no idea what to do with that. But what I found was that I was under the water, tumbling, not sure where I was at, lost track of what's up, what's down, where is in, where is out. It was very disconcerting to me. And in some ways, I felt like I just kind of had lost my sense of where I was at. And finally, realizing where I was and getting very tired of swimming, eventually made it back. But it was very, very difficult. And what I learned was that in order to navigate that situation, I was to follow the current as it took me to the side, and eventually I could swim back. I didn't know that at the time, but I followed the current. David is following the undercurrent of God leading him. David is following God's providence. David is seeing God protecting him from violating the covenant. God is guarding David's faithfulness to his anointing. He is working out his salvation. And so, as we think about this text, again, the primary concern here is not what is David doing and what is he not doing, and should we be critical of his moral life? That's not the question being asked. However, the real question is, what is God doing? And God is working behind the scenes, doing for David what David can't do for himself. David trusted in the providence of God. There's a great example of that in Psalm 16, verse 8. David prays, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Think of what David is saying. I set the Lord always before me. I'm thinking about the Lord in my life. I'm thinking about him and how he's working in my life. I'm setting the Lord always before me. So when Calvin commented on this psalm, he said this: the meaning, therefore, is that David kept his mind so intently fixed upon the providence of God as to be fully persuaded that whenever any difficulty or distress should befall him, God would be always at hand to assist him. And that's what David's doing. David's trusting in the providence of God. He is setting the Lord always before him. This is great comfort and encouragement for us this evening, to know that even in the midst of life where we may not know what's up and what's down, where am I going? What's happening in this world? How do I fit into all this? How do I navigate these things? We can be assured that God is perfectly capable of working out his purposes in our lives, even when we can't even lift a finger. Even when we try to lift a finger and we mess things up, God is faithful, working out his salvation in us. The encouragement for us is to take these words from the psalm. Beloved, set the Lord continually before you. Lean into his providential work in your life. The third part of David's life that I'd like to consider tonight is David as an under-shepherd, a pastor. He's not called that, but that's kind of what's happened to him. Recall in chapter 22, those first two verses that I read to you, something amazing happens in David's life. David has been on the run for many years, solo act, right? Cave to cave, praying by himself, always seems to be in trouble, just barely getting away from Saul. And then all of a sudden, there's 400 people. It begins with some family members, which is even unlikely the way you think when you think about it. I mean, his brothers did not take too kindly to him being anointed as king. You recall his oldest brother was pretty upset when this young David was anointed. And then later on, when David visits his brothers as they're fighting in Saul's army against that standoff against Goliath, they criticize him and say, "What are you doing here? You're bringing us a little food. You're just trying to get away from the work responsibilities that you have, David. Come on." But when you see what's happened, it's pretty amazing. Here's this young man who all of a sudden begins to see people surrounding him, family members who previously were upset with him, and other people. So there's a couple hundred people. And did you catch the description of these people? Did you hear what they're like? Everyone who's in distress, everyone who's in debt, everyone who is bitter. That's the profile of David's congregation. People whose lives were characterized by debt and distress and discontent. We probably wouldn't call them the cream of the crop. We might not have selected them as a part of our church if we had a chance to pick them. And they might not have picked us either. These are the people, though, that David lived with for that decade of wilderness years. They foraged together. They probably prayed together. David was someone who taught people to pray. They fought together. There was nothing explicit about this company as we read the story. I mean, First Chronicles does say that they were pretty high-spirited in their camaraderie, but aside from that, we don't know too much about them. The large context of this story is that God was working out his salvation not only in David's life, but in a congregation's life, in a group of people that he had called to be with David. And so with the eyes of faith, we need to see God's sovereignty involved as he calls this company of people together, made up of distressed, debtors, and bitter people. The people were not defined by where they came from or what their accomplishments were, but what God had done for them, what God was doing in their life. You see, friends, the church is constituted by God. The church is gathered because it's a creation of the Lord. It's important to step back at this moment and take that in. Because as I've looked at churches over the years, and what the biggest issue that I have found with younger Christians as they come into the church for the first time is their disappointment, their disillusionment with the church. They're expecting an army of dedicated soldiers of Jesus Christ. And they come in and oftentimes may find people who are more concerned about the color of the paint on the wall or the crabgrass. They're looking for spiritual athletes for the best, and they are disappointed. And what happens, I think, in many churches, in evangelical churches in particular, is they try to correct that through marketing and staging, and they try to portray the church in a different light. They try to make it look like it's a theater production. And when it's successful, the results look like it's a theater production. And yet, as we read the scriptures, we find that the church is God's people. He gathers them together, people from all walks of life, from all kinds of backgrounds, but they're distressed, they're in debt spiritually, and they're discontent. As one pastor once said, the church is not a Victorian parlor. It's a messy living room. That's who we are. We better get used to it. David did. Jesus called sinners and tax collectors. Paul got used to it. He saw all kinds of struggling churches, and yet he still thanked God for them. Ziklag became David's church. Ziklag is a location of every church. And so that place and people is often called a local church. It's hard to get over the disappointment sometimes, and yet the church is whom God has constituted it to be. We have to ask ourselves, what are we looking for in church? Are we looking for spiritual athletes? Are we looking for people who are morally superior? Or are we looking for people who have been called by God, who hear the message of forgiveness, who are drawn to Him and want to worship Him? I think a lesson from church history might be helpful at this point. In the early church, around the late 4th and early 5th century, there was a British monk who came to Rome. His name was Pelagius, and he did not believe in original sin. He really emphasized the free will of people, and he was an ascetic, and he looked for what we would call the cream of the crop, the people who were the spiritual elites of the time. And his favorite image of the church was a gymnasium. That's where people go. You go there and you get fit spiritually. You work out as a church and you become the very best of the very best. That's Pelagius. Well, St. Augustine argued against Pelagius, wrote letters, wrote theological works, and countered Pelagius's false teaching. St. Augustine had a favorite image for the church as well. And do you know what that image was? A hospital. We're a hospital. And so when we enter the church, we enter a lifelong process of convalescence. We're sick with sin, and we need the healing of the great physician. So are we a spiritual gymnasium, or are we a hospital? The text tells us that God gathered people who were sick with sin, in debt spiritually, distressed, seeking a Savior. We're in Ziklag. My encouragement to you this evening is not to become disillusioned, but to remember who you are spiritually. Remember that your supreme need is for a king who can redeem you, who can redeem your life from the pit, who can redeem your debts, who can govern you and defend you and protect you and preserve you. Set the Lord before you and remember that he is working out his purposes not only in your life personally, but in the life of this congregation for all those that he is calling here. Please pray with me. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your word tonight. As we look at the life of David, we are reminded of his own failings and how he pointed to you. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you lived a perfectly obedient life and died a sacrificial death on our behalf. We thank you that because of you, Lord Jesus, we can experience the forgiveness of sins and the release of our debts, that we no longer have to be in distress, but that you give us peace and joy and comfort. We ask, O God, that you will help us to have a realistic picture of the church, that we are the church that's engaged in spiritual warfare, and that we are being prepared for eternity. We ask, O God, that you will help us to set you always before us, to always remember that you're working out your plan and your purpose in our lives. We thank you, O God, for this great encouragement and comfort tonight, and pray that you would bless this word into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.